I hope the noise in the room means you all have completed part one. I was reminded that not everybody has been here before, so let me just explain the project a little bit. It might be a little late for you to do part one, but I can explain the rest. Each of these meetings I set up to just do a little pre-work so you can get your mind headed into the topic that I'm going to be teaching on. That's what part one is for of the project. And then part two is there. Sometimes I just have a part two. Tonight there's a 2A. I'll give you about 5 or 10 minutes after the message to process some of it personally. And then at the end, after that, tonight, we're going to break up into small groups, which I do periodically, just to talk through some really safe questions. If you're like, oh, I didn't come tonight to be talking to anybody, just look at part 2B. The questions are super safe. Nobody's going to, you know, no major confessions are required. They're optional, but they're not required. And then part 3, maybe the most important one out of the whole project, that's for you and your spouse to talk through parts 1 and parts 2A, right? So that part 3 is a designed conversation to help process this message in the context of your marriage. Okay, that's all part 3 is for. If you naturally have these conversations well, you don't need my part 3, throw it away. But just go ahead and talk about it. But if you're like, you know, talking about constructive conversations about marriage could be very complicated for us, part 3 is a nice safety net for you to have a helpful conversation, maybe 20, 30 minutes, just if you just follow the steps of part 3. Okay? And then the second page of the project that you have is an outline for the message tonight. So you can follow along on that and then go back to 2A after the message. I wanted to recommend a few books to you on this topic of being watchful, particularly a watchful marriage. Another one just occurred to me as I was putting that paper down. I don't have a copy of that to give away, but I'm going to mention it to you. It really is not a marriage book at all, but it may be the very best book I've ever read on watchfulness, and this one will help you. It's a book by John Flavel. It's about 400 years old. It's called Keeping the Heart. You get an updated version of that, so the language is all updated. It's a clinic on how to mind your own soul and your own heart. Keeping the Heart by John Flavel. Flavel, that's where we came from. Yeah, so Flavel. There are 3 books I want to recommend to you, and you can. I'm going to highlight this, and then whoever thinks they need it most can just shout out. You're going to wait to see what it is, aren't you? The first one is a book by Gary Thomas called A Lifelong Love, Discovering How Intimacy with God Breathes Passion into Your Marriage. This book, A Lifelong Love. You want to make sure your spouse hears that? Discovering How Intimacy with God Breathes Passion into Your Marriage. I found this book very, very useful. It's a good balance of doctrine and practical application. It's an easy read. Gary Thomas is a very practical author, and I'd like to get this into the hands of a couple who will use it. Nobody will use this? All right, great. All right, the second book I want to recommend is one specifically on spiritual warfare in marriage. It's a very specific book. Spiritual warfare in marriage is called Defending Your Marriage, The Reality of Spiritual Battle. It's by a guy named Tim Uhlhoff. Tim Uhlhoff is a communications professor at Baylor. He was a speaker at Family Life Marriage Weekend to Remember conferences for a couple decades. So I knew him through my time at Family Life. This book on defending your marriage does an outstanding job of taking the mystique out of spiritual warfare and applying some basic Bible lessons about spiritual warfare to the processing of your marriage. Nikki, did I see your hand up on that one? All right, why don't you send one of you guys up to come get it? Kevin can come get it. That'll let me get to the next book. The next book is written by a very old dead guy, Thomas Brooks. It may be the toughest of the 3 reads, but once you break through the toughness of it, it may actually be the most practical. Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Just a fantastic book that that speaks in very specific ways about the wiles of the enemy and how he uses the world to undercut our Christian walk. And then not only does he diagnose with some real surgical precision, but he also gives remedies for them, scripture, biblical truths on how to combat that. But like I said, this would be, it's maybe the most dense and antiquated of the three. But if you're willing to slog through it, I think you're going to find gold throughout it. All right, Ray, you want to come on and get it? Wonderful. I'm going to have a copy of each of these also to give away at the next talk, which is part two of this series. And so if you hope to get one there, just make sure your hands are quicker next time you come. All right. Do you have your outlines ready? You want to jump into it? All right, let's pray. Father, as we come to your word here, as we come to this message, ultimately, Lord, what we pray for first is open hearts, that we would be eager to hear from you, eager to apply to ourselves before we apply this to our spouse. Lord, eager that each marriage here would reflect your glory more as a result of the investment of tonight. Father, no amount of skill I use could accomplish that. Only your spirit active in each person's life can accomplish that. And so, Lord, I submit this sermon to you. Everyone here submits this time to you. And we ask you, Lord, to use it powerfully for the good of our marriages and for the glory of Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I have an acute memory of one summer day when I was a teenager. I was mowing the yard. It was the front yard. Right behind was the very first time I used a newly purchased self-propelled lawnmower that my dad had purchased. All right, and I thought this was going to be my great deliverer from the burden of mowing lawns because I didn't have to push it. It had an extra large bag, so I didn't have to empty the grass clippings as frequently. And so I took it out of the box with my dad. We put it together, and then I set about mowing the yard full of confidence that my joy would skyrocket. In the middle of the first mow, I had a distinct awareness that my joy had not skyrocketed. This mower had no effect, no matter how much easier it made it, had no effect on my joy for cutting the lawn. So listen, I always liked the finished product. I love looking at a newly mowed lawn. One of my favorite, I know this is weird, one of my favorite places in Longwood at Christmas is when you go inside the conservatory and the poinsettias are all around that like perfectly manicured lawn. I love a perfectly manicured lawn. I just don't like manicuring it. Every time I get a compliment, I'm grateful for it. I don't get compliments on my lawn now. That's a confession for another time. But I would get compliments, but there was never enough to put joy into the process. And here's what occurred to my 17-year-old self. I liked the end product. I liked when everything looked great and worked wonderfully. I just despised the process. I despised the heat, the fumes, the sweat, the bugs, the gasoline, the grass clippings. I hated it all. Like, there's nothing about it I enjoy except the end product. But it went deeper than that because I remember I was mowing diagonally across our front yard and I stopped and I actually looked behind me as I was wrestling with this. I'm 17. I looked behind me and I realized the grass right there that I had just mowed was already growing to persecute me next week. I had just mowed it, and I was like, it's already yelling at me. It's like, you're going to be back next week. You're going to be back next week. As a believer, I have better vocabulary for what was actually happening. I love comfort and affirmation and blessing and joy. I love those things so much that anything that opposes them is working against me. I like when things are as they ought to be, which means I like things are as I want them to be. I think the problem is always what makes me uncomfortable and is rarely me. And when these obstacles come, when the grass needs to be mowed, I face discouragement, I can be angry, and I can get frustrated. Now, I default to resenting anything that needs my regular attention. That is the position of my flesh. I hate tending. And it's so important for me to realize, as someone who does not enjoy tending, it's important for us all to realize that is not how God relates to us. God is a tending God. He is ever present and ever working. He's the chief shepherd who's constantly tending his sheep. And we are in endless need of tending. He's the master sower who spreads his seed, nurturing the soil of our hearts so that the seed he sows would grow and bear fruit. He's the mighty vine dresser, pruning and pruning to make us more and more fruitful. And there's a day coming when that type of tending, carving away the things that are not like Jesus and trying to build the things that are like Jesus, when that kind of tending may be set aside and we'll sinlessly be around his throne singing his praises. But until then, God's work in our lives is tending. It's pruning, it's nurturing. And as his adopted children, we are called to be tenders. We're called to be like him. We're called to be sowers. We are called to be cultivators. We are called to pay attention to the flock that God has entrusted to us. We are called to be watchful. And all of that starts in our own hearts and in our own homes. This is why the first of these two messages is called Embracing a Watchful Marriage. If I jumped straight to eight things you must be watchful for, you'd engage that just like I would engage five ways to love your lawn. Okay, you don't want to hear it. You already are disposed to not like the tending. So we've got to be called to embrace the tending. We know that we're called to pay attention. We know that we're called to take action. And we're going to get a little bit specific tonight towards the end. Next message is going to be very specific. But tonight we've got to first and foundationally embrace the call to actually be watchful in our marriages. So I've broken this down in three sections. The first is why be watchful. The second is how to be watchful. And then the third and shortest of the three for tonight is what to be watchful for. So how would you answer the question, why should we pay attention to our marriages? That's what we will do in part one. So point one. I had 20 different approaches to this. 100 thoughts ran through my head. How do I organize all of my thoughts and all of the material under why be watchful? I've chosen just two to hold out to you. Here's the first reason we should be watchful in our marriages. We are watchful because God commands it. Proverbs 27:23, I believe I've included that in your outline, says, "Know well the condition of your flocks and give attention to your herds." We're called here to know well the flock, to know the responsibilities, to know the roles that we have been given by a gracious and wise God. And we're called by God to give them attention. Elsewhere, we are called to be careful how we walk, not as unwise, but as wise. That's Ephesians 5. We're called to keep alert with all perseverance, Ephesians 6. To be watchful, standing firm in the faith, 1 Corinthians 16. Over and over again, there's this call for us to be alert, to pay attention, to show scrutiny, to be watchful. That's our call as pilgrims in this world, as children of God, as husbands and wives, we are called to be watchful. And the fact that God commands it should settle that for us. All right, God said it, I believe it, that settles it, let's do it. We come away from a command that comes directly from God, and we can acknowledge in our heads, he's right and I'm wrong. We know we're supposed to let our lives and our marriages move toward God as opposed to letting them drift. We know we're supposed to stay diligent. This isn't news to anybody. You came to learn something, you haven't learned anything yet. We know this. The question is, if we know it, why don't we do it? Why don't we do it more frequently and more consistently? In musing over that question, I've just put a few thoughts down. The first one, we don't obey God's commands because it's difficult. Sometimes it's just hard. Now, tending to a marriage that's just jamming on all cylinders and is doing great, that's not always difficult work. Sometimes it could be like you're responsible for mowing an AstroTurf lawn, right? It never changes. It always stays awesome. It's exactly how you left it. A week goes by and it is just doing great still. In solid and enjoyable marriages, the challenge is not getting the courage to put out major fires. The challenge is doing the hard work of being proactive so you don't get major fires. Okay, so there is no marriage in this room that's actually like AstroTurf, always green, always lush, never needing tending. There are marriages that are doing well, and in this difficult section, you're not off the hook. We still have to pay close, proactive attention to that. But there are lots of situations in here that you're like, okay, we do have some major fires. We do have some major pitfalls where it's just hard work. We've got division. We've got conflict. There's regular disagreement. And we've got to pay attention to those areas. And doing this hard work of tending, of obeying the Lord and his commands, it can be risky. And it can come sometimes with delayed fruit, if any fruit that's tangible at all. See, on one hand, you decide you're not going to press toward one another and have the difficult conversations because it always goes poorly and there never seems to be a right time. And then when things seem to be going well, you don't want to bring up the difficult conversations because that may take a perfectly otherwise fine night and make it go poorly. And so we never actually get to the tumult below the surface. We never get to the rumblings of problems because we don't even want to disrupt the peace when we might be able to have profitable conversation. Obeying the commands of God can be difficult because if we're honest with ourselves, many of us, not all of us, but many of us are just kind of lazy. And if it's just as good letting it coast, let's just let it coast. Let's presume on yesterday's grace. Lazy people don't move toward tending work. We're just thankful for the marriages we have that are not squeaky, that are not generating heat. And we're content to just go through rhythms and not have the difficult conversations. 1 Corinthians 9 says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize?" And here's the exhortation. "So run that you may obtain it." Brothers and sisters, this is what I want to hold out to you in your marriages. Run, obey in the difficult work to obtain the prize. Run so that you're running like you want to win the race. And you're not running against each other. You're trying to outpace your flesh. You're trying to keep in step with the Spirit. Run so to win. One of the other reasons we don't obey God's commands is because we don't want to run alone. For some of us, our spouse is just not interested in paying attention and being watchful. And it gets lonely running alone. It's wearisome. It feels like something unjust is happening to you because you're doing all the work to try to keep this marriage going and the other person isn't doing any work. And so in our discouragement and in our exasperation, we're tempted to set aside God's commands. Why am I going to keep being the only one to obey God? That's not fair. Now, as I talk about a couple that's like that, if you know, if you self-diagnose, you're the spouse not running hard, you're the spouse not doing your share, I just want to challenge you here. What's happening is unjust. There's some serious stepping up that has to be done if you're not willing to work at the marriage as your spouse may be willing to work at it. When you see your disinterest or your lack of marital pursuit, you're seeing a reflection of the condition of your own walk with Christ. Because if we're walking well with Jesus, we walk in step with his Spirit, and we desire to obey the commands of God. And so if you've become negligent over one of these primary calls on your life, your marriage, that's far more of a reflection of the condition of your marriage. It's not so much a reflection of the condition of your marriage. It's more of a reflection of your walk with Christ. And I just want to challenge you, brother or sister, take your soul to Christ. Confess. Look to get in line with his will for your life. And then as a result, not only will you press toward him, but you'll press toward your spouse. For the one who's running alone, I couldn't help as I prayed for, I didn't have names in my head as I was thinking, just prayed for the people that might fit this. I couldn't help but think of Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, who was so compelled to walk the way of the king toward the celestial city, he left behind the naysayers and all of his detractors. He marched forward when many other travelers were telling him he didn't have to walk that far, he didn't have to work that hard. You could just come on over here into Vanity Fair. You can come over here and rest. Just come off the path a little bit and rest your feet. No, he wanted to walk the path that got him to the celestial city. And I just want to encourage you, brother or sister, if you're running, if you feel like you're running alone, just be aware. Pilgrims have run after Jesus in the face of opposition for millennia. Your running after your marriage is not because your spouse is doing it. That's a lousy reason to do it. It's not because the people in your community group are doing it. The best reason you could have to keep on running hard after Jesus and pressing towards your marriage is because you want to follow the way of the king, just like Christian did. All right, it actually gets to the crux of the issue when it comes to the commands of God. They are not optional, such that if we face difficulty or loneliness or obstacles or discouragement, we can just jettison and excuse them. Listen, even greater than the privilege of being husbands or wives, we have the privilege of being a child of God, of being filled with the Holy Spirit. We are first and foremost disciples. And as disciples, we obey the word of our Lord. That's God's commands. That's the first of two reasons why we embrace a watchful marriage, because God commands it. Here's the second one, much shorter. We're watchful because watchfulness bears us fruit. Just a few verses earlier in Proverbs 27, verse 18 says this, "Whoever tends a fig tree will eat its fruit, and he who guards his master will be honored." There is an economy that God has set up that provides incentives and rewards for obedience. There are crowns. There are heavenly treasures. There's the fruit of joy, peace, and love, all of which can provide motivation for doing something we'd otherwise be disinclined to do. And it's not selfish or self-serving or flesh-focused to be motivated by the very incentives God himself holds out for us. Okay, we don't need some higher call. I don't want to do this for heavenly treasure. No, that's why God gives us heavenly treasure, so that we can be aware that we are storing up for ourselves treasure in heaven. Okay, it's a godly incentive in his economy to do what he says. And as we are watchful, we will bear fruit. As we hear this call to give our marriages the attention that they deserve and demand, it's crucial that we don't do it for our spouse's benefit solely, or for our marriage's benefit solely, or even for the testimony of Christ solely. They're all good and wonderful, and we should do it for those reasons, but it's also for our own good and our own benefit that we do so. Whoever tends a marriage will eat its fruit. And sometimes the fruit comes right away. You have an opportunity to choose between good and bad. You choose a good choice, and you see in your spouse's eyes joy, gratitude, relief. You see how it makes a difference to your spouse, and there's immediate fruit right in front of you. And sometimes what you see in their eyes when you do the right thing is flaming daggers, and you wonder where all those figs are, because they're not coming your way. Listen, we will experience fruit from our obedience. We will experience fruit from our watchfulness. Often, we'll experience it here on earth, if not immediately, eventually. Always, there will be fruit in heaven. There will be the joy of your Savior. You'll receive a well done, good and faithful husband. A well done, good and faithful wife. The sower into your soul and the tender of your soul will smile upon how you are following, how you are watching. And you, as a sower and a tender into your marriage, will eventually be a reaper in this life or in the one to come. So this is two reasons that we can take with us tonight on why to be watchful. Why should I pursue this? Why should this matter? Let's look at number two, how to be watchful. Listen, this watchfulness is an approach to living. It doesn't just happen. You're not going to wake up one day and accidentally be watchful. You've got to choose to be watchful. It's an approach. It's a perspective. It's the outworking of seeing things rightly and wanting what God wants. So when it comes to how to be watchful, let me just suggest two things to you. First is watch with the word in view. And I almost did not include this, because we all know this. I mean, how much stuff am I going to tell you that you already know? But I figure I can't leave this out. We know that the Bible matters. You can't think small thoughts about the Bible and last long at Covenant Fellowship, because you're going to get hit with it everywhere. Okay, obviously you're going to get with it on Sundays. We've got Sunday school. We've got Renewing Your Mind. We've got community groups. You come and talk to a pastor. You're going to get met with the Bible there, because it matters, because the Bible is what it claims to be. And so you can't have small thoughts of the Bible and be happy here long. And you guys as a group are to be commended for your esteem of the scriptures. Okay, I mean, you come out on a Tuesday night, you knew you were going to get at least some Bible tonight, right? And you came anyway. So I commend you for that. So why bring it up? Why spend time talking about it here in our second point? Because in the normal course of living, in the moment-by-moment repetition and rhythms of your life, we all are prone to live at times like there is no Bible. We bring Bibles on Sundays. We expect to hear it there. We use it in community groups. But when we're in the middle of a marital conflict at 9 p.m. on a Monday night, it's like there's not a Bible in the house. We can have tough spots in our marriage, and we can even try to give them our best effort. But we can do all of that too often without the scriptures playing a role in how we think and in what we do. And it's not so much a denial of scripture. I suspect there's no one here that would deny the scriptures. But it is a neglect of the scriptures. How could we expect to work through areas of disagreement and sin if we don't consider what God's word has to say on the subjects? Hebrews tells us that the word of God is powerful. 2 Timothy tells us that the scriptures are breathed out by God and profitable. James 1 tells us that God's word is a mirror showing us what's out of place. And I could go on and on and on. I just picked a few verses. We know what the Bible promises to be for us. As I was thinking through this neglect of what we know in our heads to be true, it reminded me of a story. I forget how old it was. My sister was probably 16. I was probably 10 or 11. And she went to a costume party dressed as like a 1950s greaser. All right, so you could picture that. And we had mousse in the house. It wasn't really getting her hair to do what she wanted it to do. Hairspray wasn't going to cut it. So she looked around. What do we have? She finally found the product that got her hair to look exactly like she wanted it. It was Vaseline. And it held all night. Did a great job. She had a blast until she came home to wash her hair. She couldn't get a bit of that Vaseline out of her hair. And she starts panicking. Like if you knew my sister, you'd know exactly what I'm talking about. Like loud screaming, panicking. What am I going to do? She's literally running in circles. And we tried everything. My parents are sitting there on her head with like a fine-tooth comb, trying to comb it out. That wasn't working. Probably an hour. Everybody in the house at this point is crying, even the 10-year-old brother. We're all crying. And my father has this epiphany. He remembers a commercial we had seen, I don't know, 200 times. Do you know what commercial came to mind? It was the byline of a commercial. Dawn cuts, takes grease out of your way. Dawn takes grease. It's at the end of every Dawn commercial in the 1980s and the 90s. Dawn takes grease. I know because I watched like 10 of them this week as I was prepping. Did I get the quote right? Did they change it? Because I thought it used to say Dawn cuts grease out of your way, but it actually is Dawn takes grease out of your way in every iteration. We put Dawn all over her hair. And there were a lot of suds, but it took care of the Vaseline. And the reason that I bring up that story is we're panicking for an hour. All the while, the answer is sitting in our kitchen cabinet. We're panicking, trying everything. And we knew that Dawn takes grease out of your way. We knew it. But it did not occur to any of us while we were trying to no avail to fix this problem. We finally remember, oh, the answer is that Dawn takes grease out of your way. And as soon as we remembered that we had Dawn in the house, her hair was taken care of. And brothers and sisters, I think when left to ourselves, this is how we treat our Bible. We see the problem. Nobody's going to deny the problem. And we apply everything we can think of to solve the problem, but we don't come to the Word of God. We don't give it its say. We don't put it over us. We put it in a cabinet somewhere, and we live like we forget we have it in the cabinet. If we would just realize we know the answer, we know that it speaks to every marital issue you have. You know that God has something to say about this. What if we actually invite him into the conversation? What if we actually open up the Bible and we apply this? So watch your marriages with the word in view. If you get 5 minutes into a tense conversation before tense turns to conflict, somebody should say, wait, we've got a Bible. And then go get it. Open it. Let it speak to you. Let it govern your conversation. Let it govern your conduct. Let it govern your speech. Let it govern where you allow your thoughts about your spouse to go. God has something to say about all of it. Let him have his say in your marriage. Next, watch with the big picture in view. Often the urgency of right now seems so large, so crucial, so significant to us. When the now is too large, we forget the bigger picture of our lives and of the longevity of marriage and of the context our marriage happens in. We get too focused on a single tree, we lose sight of the forest. We get focused on a specific rock, we can actually notice the rock and lose sight of the mountain. We pay such devoted attention to this problem or that problem, this offense or that offense, all the while failing to pay attention to what we're building in our marriages over a lifetime. And losing sight of the big picture causes a couple to drift from a God-glorifying marriage even when they're working on their marriage. If we lose sight of the big picture. By watching with the big picture in view, it allows us to weigh moments appropriately, proportionately, contextually. No one moment weighs quite as much as it feels in that moment when we place it in the context of our marriage. Now, what do I mean by big picture? I simply mean keeping in view that we're called to build a biblical marriage, one that is governed and informed by the scriptures. We're called to build over a lifetime. If you stay at it, running hard after Jesus, right? If you're both running after Jesus, you'll be better at this thing than you are right now. Next year will be better than this year. And 2 years from now, you'll be better at it than you will be a year from now. And if you've been running after Jesus, genuinely running after him, you'd have to acknowledge you're probably better at this than you were a year ago. And so as we notice the context of a lifetime, we don't get overly discouraged by the moment. We realize we're building in a big picture. And I want to give you two concepts to build around as you consider the big picture. First is you're building a gospel outpost in your marriage. It's a place where the gospel is preached and taught for the salvation of your souls and the salvation of those who enter your home. So as you develop a gospel outpost in your marriage, you cultivate a home that is governed by seeing eternity through the picture of life and death. So my question is, are you building a home that functions like a gospel outpost? Is the gospel preached in your home to one another, to those who come into it? Are the patterns and methods of your marriage working for or working against this gospel outpost model? And then the next one is a gospel care center. This means the gospel is not only preached and taught, but it's applied and worked out within the marriage and within your home. It's more than answering whether or not the gospel is shared. It's answering whether or not the gospel shapes what actually happens in your home. Does it shape your relationships? Does it shape your speech, your tone, your anger, your selfishness, your demands upon one another? There are many years, predating me for sure, many years of marriage teaching that are recorded and available to you here at Covenant Fellowship. You can access most of those years at the Hub, okay? As you assess your marriage in light of the Gospel Outpost and the Gospel Care Center paradigms, you're going to find some weaknesses. I'm pretty sure we've taught on whatever that weakness is. At some point, we've taught on it. Look it up. And then go through the teaching of that together. Look to strengthen weak spots. Now, I've likely shared this before at another time, probably in this very setting. But as we're talking about a gospel outpost and a gospel care center, it seemed irresponsible to not share this now. At Gina's prompting, where are you, sweetheart? There you go. At Gina's prompting and initiative many, many years ago, we started a Flood Family Manifesto. Have I talked about that in here before? I'm just going to keep on talking like I never did. All right. A Flood Family Manifesto. And again, this was Gina's applied effort to get it up off the ground. I don't want to take any credit for this. This document captured the shaping resources that we loved, that we felt like we wanted to be to take fruit and take life in our marriage and in our home. It captured values and virtues we wanted to sow into our kids and into one another. It captured the tone we want our home to have. And that's just not, you know, nice and godly. We were more specific than that. We wanted to an open home where anything could be talked of. We wanted a home where there was going to be a lot of laughter, a home where people were allowed to be as God made them to be and not have to change, to be accepted. So all these things were captured in this manifesto. We captured key scriptures. And it had a special section just for our marriage. And then each year we'd pull this out and we'd go on a marriage retreat. We'd review it. How are we doing? Have we drifted? Have we become lazy? Have we changed at all? Maybe God's grown us and we have to update this document so that it better reflects where God has us now. What this did is it helped keep us watchful. It kept us focused. It kept us with the big picture in view. I am not saying to you, follow the floods as we follow Jesus. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that you would have a family manifesto if you loved Jesus. I'm not saying that. It is just one practical example of how one couple, facing all the trials you're facing as far as trying to make marriage work, how we sought to try to stay focused on the big picture and on a gospel-centered marriage. If you like the idea, steal it. If you're not totally sold on it, tweak it. If you hate it, discard it. But replace it with a better idea. Replace it with an idea that works for you to help keep you focused. Doesn't it lack romance, Rob, to go away on a marriage retreat and focus on a document? It does not. It helps. Because you actually feel the unity of building the same thing. You're actually aiming at the same thing. And when you're united in life and in purpose, the intimacy that can follow is great. It's just an idea. Do with that what you'd like. Number three, I promise this is the shortest of the 3 points. What to be watchful for. We're going to do a high flyover on this. I promise the next message that we'll do, I think it's in March, is going to focus primarily on specific things to be watchful for. We'll have a panel maybe after that to try to discuss some of that. I want to give you 3 big categories. Neither of these categories is going to be new to you, but I want to highlight them in a particular way before I send you on your way. The first category, what to be watchful for, is the world. Romans 12 calls us to not be conformed to the world, but to be transformed. And when we think of the dangers the world presents to marriage, there are many. You may think of things as easy divorce or sexual sin, or even more contemporarily, the redefinition of what genuine marriage is. And these are no doubt threats. I don't want to downplay them. Many of them are self-evident. But I do want to suggest one that tends to fly under the radar that is a hallmark of a worldly solution to problems that we've got to be careful doesn't work its way into how we resolve things in our marriages. And that's pragmatism. It is the constant flavor of the day, and it's what the world looks to do. Whatever makes things work, let's just do that. If it feels good, do it. If you're not hurting anyone, what's the difference? Your truth is fine for you. My truth is fine for me. I see what the Bible says about this or that. But we have something that works for us, so we don't need to change it to match what the Bible says. Pragmatism is the opposite of virtue. Virtue is something that remains true as a guidepost, regardless of circumstance. A virtue is like a mooring for our souls so that we always know which way true north is. when we get disoriented by the world, our virtues, our godly gospel virtues, hold us fast. Pragmatism throws the always true things out the window in favor of the what will work things. The hope of virtue is that we would always keep in step with the Spirit. The hope of pragmatism is what will result in temporal peace, happiness, and consensus. When truth leads you down a bumpy path, no worry. The world has a cure for the Bible bumps, and it is pragmatism. So friends, I just want to caution you. It's something to watch for in your marriages. Worldly pragmatism can show up in how you relate to money, how you relate to giving, how you relate to communication. It can show up in your entertainment choices. Worldly pragmatism can show up in your sex life, in your sleep patterns. It can show up in your parenting, in your friendships, in your engagement with community group. It can show up in your service. It can show up anywhere under the surface because it comes with the promise of temporal hope and peace. Pragmatism facilitates conformity to the world. So let's be careful that we don't live our marriages in pragmatism, but we live them in gospel virtue and truth. Second, first was the world, next is the devil. Our marriages have an enemy. And all of God's children, of course, have Satan as their enemy, and we'd be foolish to think, however, that he attacks things the same. Satan is strategic. He has limited resources. So he deploys them where he can create the most damage. He aims many of his resources at pastors. Why does he aim at pastors? Because if you strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. Take down one shepherd, you discourage an entire congregation. He strikes at marriages. Take down one marriage, you can affect generations. And so, yes, Satan is the enemy of the Christian soul. Marriage is on his top five list. It's at the top of the things that he aims for, is the health of your marriage. Every one of us would respond to a home intruder as a serious threat. Your family's all in bed, someone breaks in and is rummaging around your stuff. Not one of you is rolling over and going back to sleep. You're going to take that seriously. You're not going to press on like he's not there. In fact, you actually do preventative care so that intruders can't easily make their way into your home. You lock your doors. Some of you have home alarms. Let's not care so much about the home and not about the people that are in it and the marriage that you're a part of. Let's acknowledge that there is an intruder looking to break into your marriage. He seeks to do it through things that are obviously wicked. Things like sexual temptation, physical intimidation, relational indifference. Those things are obvious. We face those and we know they're wrong. But he also looks to break in through less obvious means. If he can't come in through a door, he'll come in through a window, like busyness and distraction, and bitterness, and coasting. He rejoices when marriages fall short of paying attention. He rejoices when you are not watchful. That's why we're called to be watchful. The devil prowls around. More on that next time. Lastly, the self. I want to say this is the greatest of these three threats to our marriage because the devil, yes, has power to influence. The world has power to influence us, yes. But their power only gets exercised in our marriages if the self opens the door. If we let the devil and the world in, yeah, they'll do great damage. But if the self is strong, if you give careful attention to yourself and your heart, you'll see the enemy and you'll see the world making its way in. Self finds expression in self-promotion, in unchecked desires, in treating your spouse as a commodity to consume rather than a gift to cherish. And we're in danger when we put our interests above the interests of our spouse. And Gary Thomas, from that book, Lifelong Love, he says this: so many couples get obsessed with how their spouses are failing and how much they have to put up with. We should have the concern of a physician wanting them to get well, rather than the passion of a prosecuting attorney wanting to make them pay. So as you relate to your spouse, is it more, when you see their sin and their weakness, is it more as a physician or is it more as a prosecutor? How you answer that may reveal how prominent the self is a problem in your marriage. Listen, let me end with this. Our marriages are a privilege we're entrusted with. They are not a lawn to be burdened with. But even as a privilege, our marriages need to be tended. So as we live our marriages to the glory of God, we have the privilege of watching them closely so that they preach of the love of Christ and his gospel. Matthew Henry captures just a wonderful marching orders for us here. He says we must be discreet and considerate in the management of our business, knowing the state of things, and look well to them, that nothing may be lost, no opportunity let slip, but everything done in proper time and order. If we just applied that to our marriages, it's even hard to imagine the fruit that we'd see come out of it. So let me encourage you to talk about this as a couple. Review the questions in the project, which are designed to facilitate your conversation. Know the state of things. Look well to them. Let no opportunity slip. Be watchful, pay attention, and expect that something's going to need to change in you. In your marriage, expect as you start paying more careful attention, you'll see some things. You're probably not batting 1,000. So expect to find some things and embrace what it means to pursue change and to pursue what a watchful marriage can bear for the glory of God and for the health of your home. Amen? Good. It is. We got about 30 minutes left. I want to turn, I'm going to have you skip 2B. But please do that before you hit 3 in your conversation. Maybe you could do that tonight before you go to bed or tomorrow in devotions. You can do 2B. Do it while this message is fresh. I do want to take the remaining time, and I want you to benefit from talking with one another. There's marriages that have been in here that have been married a really long time. There's stuff to learn from. If you're married a shorter time, there's stuff to learn from those people. And for those of you who've been married a long time, there's stuff to learn from those who are newer to it and may have an energy or a vitality or a focus that perhaps has waned a bit. So just do what you can to gather into groups of 6 or 8 people or so. And when you do gather into those groups, I say in part 2B there, I'm sorry, 2A is what I want you to skip. 2B is the discussion. I say in the instructions to 2B, just somebody in that group take initiative to lead through the conversation, just to prompt the questions. Again, none of these questions are going to require you to bear the deepest and ugliest parts of your soul. But there are opportunities here to learn from one another. And let's assume that the Spirit of God is at work in each of us and that there's something we can learn. Take a few moments to circle up here. And once you've got a defined circle, just get rolling and have some conversation together. All right, folks, if I could have your attention, it is creeping up on 9 o'clock. I don't want to cut good conversation short, but I'm just going to hit pause for a minute. I want to do 2 things in the next 2 or 3 minutes, and then and we can play again, and you can go back to your conversations. First, I promise these meetings go from 7:30 to 9, and so I want to give those people who need to leave at 9 an option of leaving at 9. So I just want to interrupt, but don't leave just yet, because I have one more thing I want to do. I've received a question particularly about what would pragmatism look like. I've given such a strong warning about it in Watching for the World. What could it look like? Well, I'll pick a couple examples. I talked about giving, and I talked about, obviously, the marriage relationship. So let me talk about giving. pragmatism would start when wrestling with the issue of tithing, let's say, pragmatism starts with what you're spending to see if you can afford tithing, instead of starting with the principle and having that govern your spending. Okay? Pragmatism looks at your calendar to see if you have time for a community group or a married couples meeting. And then you fit it in, or it says we must prioritize these things. We make room in our schedule for those things. Pragmatism says, I know what the Bible says about roles, and of course that could look any number of ways, but there are roles in marriage. I know what it says, but not doing that kind of works for us. So we're going to do what we do. Instead of saying, let's start with Scripture and have it mandate and govern what we do. We start with what seems to work and we retrofit it into Scripture. Okay, does that make sense? Just some practical examples. Does that answer the question, asker? Great. Good. Guys, listen, I don't take for granted that you've taken an evening out of your week, out of your month to come and invest in this. I do pray that the time bears dividends in your marriages. That's why we do these things. That's why I put in the time for the messages. That's why you come. It would be a terrible waste to now not go and apply. Don't just come, receive, and leave all the truth here in your seat when you go. Take it with you and apply this as is needed in your marriage. Okay, I'm done. If you need to go, this would be a good time to go. If you want to get back to your great conversations, feel free to do so. Have a great night, everybody.